We turn back to that passage that we read in Romans chapter 3, and we're beginning now the third section of Paul's letter to the Romans. When the Archbishop of Canterbury back in the 12th or 13th century was doing the chapter divisions, it might have been better if you had took a bit more time, because the divisions are not quite so often as they should be. So this probably is the beginning of chapter 3, or the third section of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're entitling this section, Justification by Faith Alone. And there's four main parts to this section. We have the doctrine stated in these verses that we will look at this morning in verses 21 to 31. And then in the whole of chapter 4, we have the doctrine vindicated and exemplified in the life and experience of Abraham. Then in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, we have the blessings or the benefits of this doctrine, such as peace and so on. And then from verse 12 to verse 21 of chapter 5, we have a discussion of the federal headship of Adam and Christ with respect to this doctrine of justification. So this is the third section, and in this present passage, in these 11 verses, we have three major subjects that are dealt with. We have God's righteousness being the main governing subject of the passage. We have justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And then we have the relationship of the justified saint with respect to the law of God. So we're going to just really go through this passage and look at the different points and the different emphasis upon this subject of God's righteousness. I was listening to a sermon this morning, and it was a 50-minute long sermon, and the introduction was about 35 minutes. My introduction is rarely that long, in fact, about 2.5 minutes. I like to just get straight in to the passage. It was a good introduction, by the way, but there you go. So the first point is this: God's righteousness manifested without or apart from the law. And we see that at the beginning of verse 21. The word righteousness appears 39 times in Romans. In all the other New Testament books, the most that it ever appears in any of the books is 7 times. So this subject of righteousness and the righteousness of God is a very common and pervasive subject in Paul's letter to the Romans. Thayer gives us this definition of the word righteousness in the Greek. It is the doctrine concerning the way in which a man may attain a state or a condition approved by God. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we're not talking about God's essential righteousness. We're talking about a provided righteousness, a judicially provided righteousness on our behalf, whereby we can be accepted by God. The phrase at the beginning of verse 21, "but now." In other words, some other way must be found. Not the second section, which teaches us that we cannot be right before God by the law. There has to be, thank God for the "but now." Because if we were to read chapter 1:18 to chapter 3 verse 20, we would leave this place with no hope. If that's all that the Word of God had to tell us, we would have no hope at all. Especially when we read those concluding verses in verses 19 to 20 of chapter 3, that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now notice, this righteousness is of God or from God. And it is without the law or apart from the law. And that's very helpful because God does not just bring us law. He brings us righteousness. He gives us the law and he gives us righteousness. And this righteousness is manifested or shown or declared apart from, and when we say apart from the law, we mean apart from the works of the law or obedience to the law and so on. And that's an important distinction because our second point is this, because it's spoken or witnessed, as the text says, by the law and the prophets. So it's not apart from the law in the sense that it's not there, because it is there. This is a vital distinction. Because of Abraham, we read right at the first book of the law of Moses in Genesis 15, verse 6, talking about Abraham. He believed in the Lord and God counted it to him for righteousness. So when we say apart from the law, we're not saying it's something extraneous, something outside of the law, in the sense of outside of the word of God, but something that is distinct from a works righteousness or a legal righteousness. And then thirdly, what this righteousness is. It is the righteousness of God, or the righteousness, as we've said, from God. It's nothing less than something that God gives. As much as he's given, as we said, as much as he's given us the law, he has given us this righteousness. But then also we consider the instrumental means of this righteousness. It is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Again, this phrase, the faith of, it's a faith from Christ. Faith is a gift. It's not something we have worked up ourselves. It's not something that we have created in our own hearts. It is the faith of Jesus Christ. Not just faith in him, but faith from him. And that's so important, isn't it? Because we don't believe even that faith is our cooperation with the righteousness of God. God gives us that faith as the means of receiving his righteousness. So he is the author and finisher of our faith. It's all of him. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:17 that everything that we have, spiritually speaking, and of course even physically speaking, everything that we have received. It is a gift from God. And then fifthly, we have the receivers of this righteousness. The receivers of this righteousness. It is unto all and upon all them that believe. So it's exclusive, but it is comprehensive. It is exclusive to only those that believe. And that's why, though this righteousness is from God, you must take it by faith. You must believe in it. You must believe and therefore apprehend that righteousness. But it is comprehensive also. It is upon all them that believe. It is to everyone. To everyone that believes, this righteousness is given. And that's why someone could write many years ago, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness or a pardon receives." Do you believe? Do you trust him? Not just do you believe that this is true, but do you actually take hold of these things by faith? It's not the recognizers of this righteousness that are justified. It is the receivers of this righteousness that are justified. But then also, we see, sixthly, the need of this righteousness. For there is no difference, verse 22. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice the need is the exact same. The need of your heart is the same need of your heart. The same need of everybody in this world. Because all have fallen far short of the glory of God. Notice here the emphasis of Paul. That nothing short of the glory of God is good enough for heaven. You see, people have this idea, well, if I'm not too bad, if I'm, you know, doing the best I can, that's good enough for heaven. No, what this text says is we must be receivers of the glory of God and the glory of His righteousness in order to be accepted by Him. That is high standard. You see, faith has not removed the perfect standard of the law. No, it hasn't removed it. It has supplied it. It's not that it's changed the rules. It has given us the answer. That's the point. And that's why Paul will conclude in the last verse. We won't jump forward to that yet. And then sixthly, seventhly, the grace of this righteousness in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. It is unmerited in us. Yes, it was merited by somebody, but not by us. It is all of the generous disposition of God. It's because God is gracious. Again, from my Roman Catholic days, we thought of grace as a thing. God gives grace. And the Scripture does use that terminology, but the meaning of Scripture is that the grace of God is not something that God gives us in the first place, but something that God is towards us. Somebody has described it as the generosity of God. It is His disposition towards us. In other words, we are justified or declared righteous because God is generous, because God is gracious. It is God's disposition, not mine, that saves me. It's not because I am a good person or a decent person or trying my best. It's because of Him. And that's why in verse 27 it says, boasting is excluded. Why? By what law? By works? No, but by the law of faith, because it is trust alone in the righteousness of another that makes me acceptable. And then we see, eighthly, the meritorious means of this righteousness. We can call faith the cause, but the instrumental cause. And now we consider the meritorious means or the meritorious cause of this righteousness. In other words, I can talk about being justified through faith, but what's the grounds of this? We were looking at this on Thursday night, weren't we? In our confession of faith. What's the grounds of my salvation? It is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. It is true or by the redemption. The word redemption in the Greek means liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. We were morally and spiritually bankrupt. And He not only paid our debts, but He put us in as if our bank account was full. That we never need to worry anymore about our spiritual bankruptcy. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. This word propitiation, hilasterion, it is literally the removal of God's anger, of God's wrath, by means of sacrifice. In other words, God was our enemy. God was against us. God would destroy us, but Christ comes between God and us and turns away, that's the word propitiation, turns away, diverts the wrath of God from us to himself by bearing in his own body our sin on the cross. And that's why we believe in a redemption and an atonement that's not for everybody. Because Christ actually turned away the wrath of God for his people on the cross. It wasn't just a potential atonement. It wasn't just doing his best to save as many as he possibly could. But he actually removed the wrath of God from his elect people and took it upon himself. And therefore, the wrath of God was satisfied for his people. And that's why Isaiah 53:10 says this idea that God set forth. This is the will of God. God set him forth to be a propitiation. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that it means that God actually took pleasure, but that God made a definite choice to bruise him. God made the distinct choice to put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So God done this, Paul says. God set forth his son to be a propitiation. And then ninthly, we have the cross as a declaration of God's righteousness. Verse 25, to declare. This is so important. It's so important that his righteousness is declared. Why? Look at the text. Look at the text yourself. Why is it essential that God's righteousness is declared? Because we need to know that sin is forgiven. Past sin, and indeed, as we'll see in a moment, present sin. It's only God's righteousness that can actually deal with sin. You see, it's more, now get this, if you've shut off, if you've turned off, switch back on again. It's not just forgiveness that we need. It's not just pardon. It's much more than that. We need justification. We need righteousness. We need positive righteousness reckoned to us. And that's what this is saying. His righteousness not only remits our sins, but gives us positive acceptance in the sight of God. So God's righteousness declared as an essential element of forgiveness and more than forgiveness. In fact, without righteousness in and from God, there can be no forgiveness. And then we have the justice and mercy of this righteousness in verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is essential, isn't it? It's all essential, but this is essential. Forgiveness, get this. Forgiveness without justice would be a grave injustice and serious smear on the character of God. And this is why all other religions outside of biblical Christianity that teach a form of forgiveness without the cross is a damning indictment on the character of God. It's saying that God just ignores sin. That God just turns a blind eye to sin. No, God never turns a blind eye to sin. God must remain just. He must remain righteous at all times. And therefore, in forgiving the guilty, there must be some punishment for that sin. There must be a punishment for that sin. And we know this because of what Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says. Listen to what the verse says. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. You see, if God just forgives people without that sin being dealt with, God would be condemned by his own word. God can't just forgive people. God can't just turn a blind eye to sin. The sin must be punished, and that's the necessity of the cross. The absolute necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. And may I say also, that is why it was essential that God manifest in the flesh bear the punishment. Because of God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, would say that Jesus was nothing more than a created angel. If God punished an angel for my sin, that would be unjust. But God himself bore the punishment. God himself bore the wrath. That's why Acts can talk about the God's blood, because God himself bore my sin. And therefore, there is perfect justice as well as justifying the one that believes in Jesus. And then, 11, we see the exclusion of this righteousness. What is the exclusion? The exclusion is this, verse 27. What is the exclusion? Look at your own Bible. Boasting. Boasting is excluded. Why? Because of works? Because of the law? No, because if I could obey the law and be justified that way, I could boast. If I could do works to be acceptable to God, I could boast. But the law of faith tells me there is no boasting. It's interesting, in Corinthians it says these three remaineth: faith, hope, and charity. Charitas, and the meaning of that is love in action. A love that does something. And it says the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love is all about the one who is doing the loving. Faith is not about the one who's believing. It's about the one who's believed in. And that's why there's no faith, there's no boasting in faith. Because the emphasis is on Christ. I trust in him. If I love you, I can boast of that because I'm doing the good. For God so loved the world, and therefore the glory goes to God because he is loving. But in believing, there is no boast. Because it's all about the goodness and the righteousness of another. And even that faith is a gift of God. So I can't even boast that I believed, because it was granted to me by God's gift. And that's why we read and sang from Psalm 71, verses 15 and 16, says, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. In other words, I'll only ever speak, O God, of your righteousness, of your salvation, because it's all of you. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine alone. All boasting is excluded. There's no room for it. There'd be nobody in heaven saying, didn't I do well? Wasn't I so much better than those who didn't make it? No, our cry in heaven will be, Lord, I deserve to be not in this place. This is only grace alone. This is only of thy righteousness, thy goodness. In heaven, we will never for a moment think like the Pharisee. I thank you that I am not like other men. I do this, I do that. Imagine a heaven made up of self-righteous religious hypocrites. It'd be a horrible heaven, wouldn't it? Indeed, indeed. And then 12, the conclusion of this righteousness. Therefore we conclude, this is the conclusion of Paul and all who believe, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This can be the only conclusion. It is not a mix of faith and deeds. Look what it says. It's apart from, without the deeds of the law. It is faith exclusively. And he says it again in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we which have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's the conclusion. That's where we come to. That's the only safe conclusion and the only saving conclusion that a sinner can come to. And yet we know people, we meet them all the time, who go back to this idea, well, I'm not too bad. I'm doing my best. In the sermon I listened to this morning, I was reminded of that Latin phrase. There's some who learn Latin here. So, simul justus et peccator. Luther, one of Luther's, you know that? No? Won't test you. The phrase, the simul is, we get the English word simultaneous from that Latin word simul. Justus, just. And then et and peccator. At the same time, just and a sinner. You see, Rome rejected that, didn't it? Rome still believes to this day that God can only declare someone righteous who actually is themselves righteous. And that's why they've invented purgatory. Because it might take you millions of years to really purge away all your sins. To really get rid of all your uncleanness and to become in yourself righteous. And what would be the end result of that? Again, going back to heaven. I made it. I made it in the end. It might have taken me 2 million years in purgatory, but I made it. No glory to Christ. No glory to God. But glory to the sinner. We see then 13, the universal access to this righteousness. Verse 29, look at your own Bibles. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In fact, it would be nonsense to say different. If he is God, he's the God of both. We were reading the mystery of providence this morning. And Flavel makes the point in that book that if there is a God, then there must be a providence. One leads necessarily to the other. And the reason why many of the ancient writers didn't believe in providence is that they didn't believe in the God of the Bible. The God who governs all things, the God who made all things, the God who controls all things. But this is also the point here. If he's God, he's God not only of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. This was also true in the Old Testament because Israel was given as a light to the Gentiles. They failed. That's why Christ had to do what they failed to do. And that's why when people say there's so many in the evangelical world today that say the Ten Commandments was only given to Israel, that's nonsense. The Ten Commandments was given to the world through Israel. The fact that Israel failed in its mission to the world is Israel's fault, not God's fault. That's like saying, well, You know, God's word is just for us. Let's not tell anybody. There's some like that, isn't there? There's some groups like that. Let's never share the gospel outside these walls because God has chosen us, so therefore it's just for us. That was Israel's sin. And here Paul is putting right. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God also of the Gentiles. The universal access to this righteousness. And then 14. As there's only one God, there's only one way of justification. Which verse 30 tells us. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. If there are many gods, there could be many ways of salvation. Although in fact, there could be no guarantee of salvation. You see this in Greek mythology and so on, the gods even fighting against each other. Because there's one God. Not only is there one way of salvation, but that one way is a guaranteed way of salvation. Why? Because the scripture tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not along with him also freely give us what? All things. When Peter is reporting to the church in Jerusalem after his amazing experience in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and all his household, we read this. The people, the believers in Jerusalem respond to Peter. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They realized that he was not just the God of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And then lastly, really important, this is a conclusion in this section of this whole passage that we've looked at. Do we then make the law void through faith? Is that what we do? That's what many in the evangelical church today do. There's a thing called New Covenant theology, which sort of sounds, the name of it sounds good, but it's bad. Because New Covenant theology tells us that all of the Old Testament is in effect gone. There's a new law under Christ. And there's verses that seem to agree with them. But certainly Paul doesn't agree with them. Historical Reformed Christianity teaches us that rather than us putting away the law, the opposite is the case. We establish the law. In other words, those who are justified by faith actually do begin to obey the law from the heart. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7 verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Before his conversion, he viewed the law as a strict list of rules that he had to keep. You know, like Luther. And Luther ends up hating God because he realized he couldn't keep the law. But Paul, pre-saved Paul, pre-converted Paul did not love the law of God. The Pharisees did not love the Sabbath. They used Sabbath regulations in order to control people and blame people and make themselves look better. But they didn't love the law of God. The only ones that truly love the law of God is the regenerated saint. The child of God, we love the law of God. We love the Lord and we love His law. We love the Ten Commandments. We love the Sabbath day. We love children. We love to obey our parents. And if you don't love to obey our parents, what does that mean? You're not a child of God. You're not born again. If you don't love to obey your parents, you're not saved. Children, you need to be saved. If you don't love your parents, you're not a child of God. And if you don't love, not just keeping the law in a negative sense, but and what I mean by that is, for example, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. The child of God doesn't just keep that in the negative sense, but the child of God promotes life, and that's why we attend things like pro-life rallies, because we want to promote life, not just take away life. Not just stop the taking away of life, but promoting life. And that's why, more importantly, we preach the gospel. Because in preaching the gospel, we are promoting the life of God in the souls of men, women, and children. Therefore, rather than making void the law, we establish it. That's what the Sermon on the Mount, Marcelo, some time ago, I think it was your first message, wasn't it, in the church, spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole point of that sermon, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, is that kingdom life, the kind of life that is lived by the renewed soul, the one, the righteous soul, the one who has been declared righteous by God, will do inherently, instinctively, what God's law says. Of course we fail. Of course we backslide. Of course we sin. But through all that, the perseverance of the saints teaches us that we love to obey the law of God. And therefore we're not satisfied, like Saul of Tarsus, just to have an outward appearance or an outward conformity to law keeping. But we want in the heart to be righteous. We want to love the Lord. We want to obey Him. We want to do His will. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation, both day and night. And you know, through history, and even in this generation especially, there's been so much misunderstanding and wrong teaching on this subject. And even among Reformed churches today, we need to be right on this issue. Do we make the law void through faith? God forbid. Yea, rather, we establish the law. May God bless His word to our souls. Let us sing the closing couple of verses of Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verses 22 to 24. Psalm 71, verse 22. Thee, in thy truth, I'll also praise my God with psaltery. Thou Holy One of Israel, with harp I'll sing to thee. My lips shall much rejoice in thee when I thy praises sound. My soul, which thou redeemest hast, in joy shall much abound. Psalm 71, verses 22 to 24. Let's stand to sing.
In thy truth I'll also praise my God with psaltery. Thou Holy One of Israel, with harp I sing to thee. My lips shall much rejoice in thee when I thy praises sound. My soul, which thou redeemed hast, in joy shall much abound. My tongue shall proclaim continuing all the dawn. For they confounded are and shame that seek to do me wrong.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that there is a but now. Lord, that we are not left in the lostness of the previous verses, of the state of our own natural self, which was not good, not seeking God, going our own way. But Lord, thou hast intervened, not just in revelation, but in regeneration. Thou hast restored us by the wonderful intercession of Christ in his life and death and in his glorification, that no longer is Adam our head, but Christ. Christ is our King, and therefore we speak of his righteousness, of his law, of his gospel, of his power to save our souls and to give us not just enough grace to get to heaven, but enough to live for his glory in this world. To live with our heart filled with love to the Savior and with joy in our God. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table in the Savior's name. Amen.